This has been a tremendously encouraging week for me. I attended the Vision Forum's Witherspoon School of Law, and we heard from godly men like Chief Justice Roy Moore and Alabama Supreme Court Justice Tom Parker and Pastor Paul Jaley and Dr. John Eismo, Doug Phillips, Howard Phillips. We fed on great teaching and great exposition of God's Word and how God's Word applies to our culture and our society. And we heard from encouraging men who have taken a stand, like Chief Justice Roy Moore, and paid a price for taking a stand for God's law, for God's Word in our land. Wednesday, I had the privilege of having breakfast with the Supreme Court Justice of Alabama, Justice Tom Parker, and a district court judge from Alabama, Judge Woods. And I was speaking with them about what we're teaching at Institute on the Constitution, that God structured the jury in our society, as our founding father said, to judge the law as well as to judge the facts in a case. And they were quite surprised to hear this. As a matter of fact, they said, tell us more. We've never heard this before. We weren't taught that in law school, and it seems contrary to everything that we've been led to believe. And I appreciated their openness and their teachability and their humility, being willing to learn from someone who has no expertise in legal matters. And they, as I began to share with them, they were challenged to consider God's law in relationship to what happens in the courtroom. And you might think, David, you know, as a pastor, what does all that have to do with what you're called to do as a pastor or what we're called to do as Christians? I would posit to you it has a great deal to do with what we and our duty is as Christians in this society. Let me show you how. Open your Bible to Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, because the ultimate question in our society, the challenge that's happening today, is this question: by what standard is justice measured? By what standard right and wrong? By what standard good and evil? As Christians, we know the standard, but I think many Christians have abandoned the public sphere and said, well, that standard only applies to us individually, personally, in our families, in our churches. It has no greater application in the society as a whole. I will show you in Scripture that it does. Let's take a look at what Malachi chapter 2 says. You remember that Malachi was being extremely critical of the priests of his day in the ministry that God had called them to do. They were failing. You pick it up at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 5. Here he's speaking about the covenant of Levi. And notice what he says. My covenant was with him, that was with Levi, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now, very interesting to see here what Malachi says about Levi and the covenant that Levi fulfilled with God. That we, likewise, as we shared the past 2 weeks, we are priests of the Most High God. That is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you therefore are a priest of the Most High God, and that priesthood of believers has to have an impact and effect in our life. Last week we looked at what our job description is as a Christian related to this. This morning we want to look at our calling, but notice how Levi fulfilled the priesthood that God had called him to. First and foremost, Levi feared God. Levi feared God. And you see, without the fear of God, we will never have the proper perspective on anything in this life. Have you ever been to a carnival and gone to one of those strange mirrors that's all bent and distorted, and depending on how you're positioned, you're either tall and skinny, which might make you feel, boy, that looks great, I'm looking good there, or you get in another position, you're fat and real short. It's a funhouse mirror. It's designed to distort reality, and we know when we look in that mirror, we're not seeing reality. The fear of God is like that. It removes that funhouse mirror so we can see reality as it really is. Without that fear of the Lord, we lack wisdom. Psalm 111 says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is, it gives us the perspective on everything else in life. So Levi feared God, first and foremost. Secondly, we see that Levi knew the law of God, the law from God's mouth. He understood and feared God. and he understood the law of God. You know, to have the Word of God, the law of God in our mouth is what we should be about every day of our life as Christians. The picture here for us of Levi is one where the law of truth was in his mouth. And keep that thought in mind for a moment as we turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. If you are looking for verses to memorize, Joshua 1:8 is one of the best verses to memorize and explains what Levi was doing, keeping the Word of God, the law of God, in his mouth. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law," God's Word, "this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You see, as priests of God, we have to know the law of God, the Word of God. And we know the Word of God by hearing it, as you're hearing it here this morning. We learn the Word of God by reading it for ourselves. We know it by studying it, by specifically sitting down and examining and questioning and wrestling with what it says. We need to hear God's Word, read God's Word, study God's Word. Then we need to memorize God's Word. I know for us who are older, I was telling the children they ought to take advantage of their youth and memorize large portions of God's Word, because I know the older I get, the harder it is to memorize large passages of God's Word. When I was a teenager, I sat down and memorized a couple of whole books of the Bible, smaller books, not Romans or Hebrews or the book of Psalms, but, you know, 1 Timothy, and some of the books I memorized, and I still retain them in my memory. And I would encourage you, as difficult it is, as you grow a little bit older, to memorize God's Word, to make the memorization of God's Word a priority in your week. So even if you're just working on one verse a week, that you would continue to add God's Word to your thinking. And then the fifth part of that is meditating on God's Word. And you see in Joshua 1:8, that's the picture, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." Kind of like a piece of everlasting chewing gum. It's always there and you're chewing on it. And so the idea is you take God's Word and you think about it and you think it over and you meditate on what it means and you apply it to your life. You continually have God's Word going on in your thinking, in your mind. And Levi did this. He knew the law of God. He retained the law of God in his mouth. He understood it and he began to apply it. It goes on to say that not only did he know the law of God, but he walked in obedience to the law of God, back in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6. "And injustice, no injustice was found on his lips, and he walked with me in peace and equity." He walked in obedience to the commands of God and to the law of God. He knew the Word of God. And you know, for you and I as priests, this is our calling as well. That we would be people who fear God, as Levi feared God, that we will be people who know the Word of God. We know the law of God. We study and memorize and meditate on God's Word. But you notice it doesn't end there. It isn't all internal. I think this is where Christians often have made a mistake. They say, well, I need to really grow as a Christian and a disciple, and it's all going to be internalized. I'm going to build myself up and grow spiritually, which is what we're to be about. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end all with us. Then it goes out from us, because notice what Levi went on and did at the end of verse 6. "And he turned many away from iniquity." In other words, he took what he learned from God's Word, he took what he learned from the law of God, and he taught other people God's truth. He taught other people God's law. And this, my friends, is your calling and my calling as priests of God. We're to take what we're learning from God's Word, and we're to share it with other people. We're to share it with Christians, obviously. Encourage one another and build one another up with what we're learning from God's Word. But we're also to take it to non-Christians. We're to teach them what God's law says and share with them what God's truth is to fulfill our calling in this world. And that's not, my friends, just for a pastor. That's for every single Christian. My role as a pastor is to help equip you with the truth so that you understand it and you're able to go and tell others what you are learning. Notice what Malachi goes on to say in the next couple of verses, beginning in verse 7. Malachi 2 and verse 7, he focuses on the calling of the priest. "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge," that is, knowledge of God's Word, "should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And he goes in contrast and looks at what the priests of his day have done, verse 8, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Notice what our calling is here as believers. Our calling is to expound the law of God to the whole world, to teach God's truth, to teach God's word to every corner of the world. That's what God has called the body of Christ to do in this world. And so that is your mission in life, is to teach other people God's truth, to teach other people in your sphere of influence what you are learning. If you look at what's happening in our culture, you'll recognize that that mission of teaching this world God's law and God's truth is vitally important. That message, in fact, is essential if our country is going to survive. If you study history and if you study God's word, you know that no country that violates God's law as our country has violated God's law can long survive unless that country repents and returns to obedience to the law of God. We have the judgment of God hanging over us as a nation. And so it's vitally important to the survival of our nation that we fulfill that mission of teaching other people the law of God from His Word. Somebody didn't like that message. That's okay. Praise God. Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, and retiring, I should add to that. Thank God. Praise God. Good riddance. She said, we should allow no authority over the authority of a judge. Do you understand what she meant by that phrase? When she said that we should allow no authority over the authority of a judge, what she was saying is the Supreme Court of the United States has replaced God Almighty. Take God off the throne, and now the Supreme Court of the United States is on the throne. God's law, God's word, God's commandments have no bearing. They have no authority in these United States, according to Sandra Day O'Connor. She holds a pagan view of government and law, not a Christian view. She holds a view that's 180 degrees opposite from what our founding fathers said, because they said the law of God, God's word, the Bible, is the supreme law of the land. And do you know that they said that in our founding document, the Declaration of Independence? The phrase there that you find, the laws of nature and nature's God, the first half of that phrase, the laws of nature, refers to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that says every human being born in this world has God's law written on their heart, our conscience. That's that first phrase, the laws of nature. The second phrase refers directly to the Bible, the laws of nature's God. Our founders understood to be the revealed law of God, the Bible. Our country was founded upon God's word, God's law as absolute, that God's law was sovereign. And every law made in the land had to abide by the law of God to be valid as law. But today we have wicked people like Sandra Day O'Connor who preach the opposite. That God's law, the Bible, has no place in our culture, no place in our society, no place as law at all. But notice what Malachi is saying here repeatedly. The law of truth, verse 6, was in his mouth. He praised Levi for having the law of truth. The Hebrew words there are Torah, emeth. Emeth is the word in Hebrew for truth. It's a fixed, unchanging standard, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, God's law never alters, it never changes, it never evolves, it stays fixed in the same. Thou shalt not steal. 6,000 years ago was true, today is true, and 1,000 years from now will be true. Thou shalt not steal does not change. God's law never changes. And it says in verse 7 that people should seek the law from his mouth, from Levi's mouth. And that's God's message to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we understand the law of God, and we teach other people the law of God, and the culture becomes darker because evil predominates and injustice prevails, people are going to begin to recognize that, oh, Sandra Day O'Connor, she doesn't have wisdom. All she has is folly. And they will seek the law of God from our mouth, if we're students of this, if we know this word, and if we're sharing this word, eventually people are going to begin listening to the law of God that comes from our mouth. You see, in the founding of our nation, they understood the priesthood of the believer. Everyone should study and know the Word of God. Everyone is responsible not only to know it, but then to teach other people this law of God. And I believe in our culture, part of the reason we have become such an evil culture is that Christians have failed in this duty. They have failed to understand that we are to speak to the culture. We are to tell the culture what is true, what is good, what is just, what is right. We are to teach them God's law. That God's law is supreme, that it is absolute, that any human law made that's in violation of the supreme law of the universe, God's law, is null and void. It's garbage. It's a piece of paper with ink spilled on it. That's all it is. This very directly relates to what I mentioned earlier, the idea of teaching juries around the country that they have the God-given, and as a matter of fact, the duty, according to our founding fathers, to judge the law in the courtroom to determine if this law is legitimate law. That's a strange concept. Most Christians think, wait a minute, a law is legitimate because the legislator wrote it and they passed it, and then the governor or the president signed it into law, and then the Supreme Court, either state or federal Supreme Court, said, yes, that law is constitutional. That settles it. It's law, right? No, not according to God's word. No, not according to our founding fathers either. Our founding fathers taught that you, the average citizen, you must understand God's law. And when you are called to jury duty and serve on jury duty, it is your duty to judge that law as well as to judge the facts in a case. You see, by judging the law, you're taking the law of God and saying, by this standard, every law that exists in our land must be measured. And if the law that is before us, by which this person is charged with a crime, is against the law of God, we judge the law to be in error, not the person to be in error, and we judge that this person is not guilty because that law is an unbiblical law. Do you know that there's millions of unbiblical laws in our nation today? Millions of unbiblical laws. The legislature, they approved it. The governor or the president signed it into law. The Supreme Court said it's constitutional. But you know there's still one check on that abuse of power, and that is you and I, the average citizen, who can go in and serve on a jury and say, that law I judge to be against the supreme law of the universe, God's law, God's word, and therefore we judge this case, this person not guilty by an unconstitutional, ungodly law. As I shared that truth with Supreme Court Justice from Alabama, as well as a Circuit Court Justice, they were astonished. They said, we've never heard this before. We've got to check this out. Send us more information. Most encouragingly, Circuit Court Justice Wood from Alabama said, could you do something to help us develop how to train jurors in our district of Alabama with this understanding that you just shared with us? So, oh, praise God, I would love to do that. And you may not understand how monumental that is. See, because if you go to serve on jury duty today anywhere in this country, no judge will ever tell you that you have a duty to judge the law as well as to judge the facts. In fact, they'll tell you the opposite. They, the judge, judge the law. You, the jury, only judge the facts. Because what's been stripped away from the American people is a biblical understanding that any law made in violation of God's law is null and void. And the judges don't want you to know that. In fact, the attorneys will refuse to tell you that because they know the judges will threaten them with disbarment if they tell you that you're to judge the law as well as to judge the facts. So as I shared this with these two men who I greatly respect and honor for their humility, be willing to learn from me on this issue, and very excited about the possibility that in Alabama we could begin teaching people the biblical view of law. The biblical understanding that our founders established this country on. And if it got root in one place in Alabama, that it could spread throughout the state of Alabama and could become a standard that other states begin to look to say, we the citizens can take our nation back from the wicked, godless, pagan tyrants, particularly in the court system. Particularly in the court system of our day. We can take our nation back from those wicked people. We can do it through that one element of the jury and several other elements as well. Notice what happens when God's law is refused in a culture. Go back to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You see, we as Christians need to be walking in obedience to the law. We need to study the law, fear God, know the law of God, walk in obedience to the law of God, and teach others. If you try to teach others, but you have no fear of God, and you're not studying the law of God, and you're not walking in obedience to the law of God, what are people going to say? Well, you're a hypocrite. You're telling us what to do, but you're not doing it yourself. You're not following the law yourself. We've got to fear God, study the law of God, know it, walk in obedience to God, and then teach other people. That's not what the priests of Malachi's day were doing. The result was, look at the rest of verse 8. You have caused many to stumble at the law. What was happening in their culture, we can see an exact parallel in our culture. How many people would like to be dragged into a courtroom tomorrow? None of us, right? Why not? Why wouldn't you want to go into a courtroom tomorrow to be tried for something? Why not? It's because most Americans realize when they go into the courtroom, they will not see justice served. As a matter of fact, they realize if they go into the courtroom, they're more likely to lose their shirt, right? Most people recognize that injustice reigns in the courts of America, and therefore most people despise the officers of the court, the attorneys. And there's a growing despising of the judges in our land as well. And some of that rightly attributed because judges have become wicked and evil tyrants. We have caused many people to stumble at the law. And but the blame should not directly and only be placed upon those evil in the system. The blame in part comes back to Christians who have failed their duty as priests of Most High God, of teaching the law of God to the pagans in our world and to the Christians who are uninformed about these things. We need to teach the law. We need to restore justice in the land so that people will not stumble at the law as it's expressed there. And you go on into verse 9 and you see Malachi 2 verse 9, therefore I've also made you contemptible before all the people because you have not kept my ways. And again, disobedience to God's law themselves, but you have shown partiality in the law. In other words, they themselves have entered into a system by which they abuse people by means of the supposed justice system of their day. The courts became a means by which the Levites abused people, and justice was not done. Partiality was shown in the law. Consider what took place on March 28, 2005, when the Colorado Supreme Court met, and they threw out a death penalty in a rape and murder case, and they did so because they said jurors had studied the Bible and Bible verses such as eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, during their deliberations as jurors. And the Colorado Supreme says at least one juror in that case could have been influenced by these authoritative passages from the Bible to vote for the death penalty when he or she may otherwise have voted for a life sentence, end quote. During our oral arguments before the Supreme Court in February, defense attorney Kathleen Lord said the jurors, now I'm quoting her, the jurors had gone outside the law when they went to the Bible to find out God's position on capital punishment. Now, understand the mentality there. It says that this stuff is not law. Instead, the rulings of the Supreme Court, the decisions of the legislature of Colorado, these things are law. But God's word is not law. That's what she said. And she said the jurors went outside the law when they referred to the Bible. She's a pagan. As a matter of fact, she's un-American because the founders of our nation said the exact opposite. Any law created that's in violation of God's law is null and void. It's no law at all. It's garbage. It's not even worth the paper it's printed on. But today, her view is even accepted by many people who claim to be Christians. They believe, oh, the Bible, you know, that has nothing to do with our society, nothing to do with justice, nothing to do with what laws are legitimate. When, in matter of fact, it has everything to do with what's legitimate in our culture. Psalm 5, verse 10, speaks to that kind of attitude. Let me just read it to you. It's one of the imprecatory psalms, but it speaks about the wicked injustice of those who reject God's law. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. When anyone rejects God's law as supreme, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. They're rebelling against the Most High God. And they cannot ultimately stand in that rebellion without God bringing punishment upon them. As I mentioned earlier, when our founders established this land, the two phrases in the Declaration, the law of nature, human conscience, and the law of nature's God, the Bible, were the foundation they stood upon. And I just thought I would check this week, seeing as I had a legal expert there, Dr. John Eismo, constitutional law professor. I asked him, Professor, does that second phrase, the law of nature's God, explicitly refer to the Bible? And he said, yes, it does. And we know that from their study of William Blackstone and what William Blackstone, who was kind of their law teacher, taught them. They were following that. And that second phrase in our Declaration says, the Bible is the foundation of law in America. But when the law of God is not taught in the land, what happens? Injustice prevails. Whose responsibility is it to teach the law of God to the nation? Is it the pagans? Justice Sandra Day O'Connor? This other attorney in Colorado? No. We can't expect them to teach God's law. That's our responsibility. As priesthood of believers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has commissioned us to teach the world, to teach our nation, to teach the state of Maryland, to teach our county that God's law is supreme, and then to show them what that means and how that looks. We know that injustice reigns in our land, just as Malachi 2 refers to the wicked injustice of his day. Well, just one example, consider the 45 million plus babies, unborn babies, that have been slaughtered in their mother's wombs. How has that happened? It's been by judicial edict. It's been by Americans believing that somebody in a black robe can declare God's law illegal. Say God's law is illegal and be just. No, they can't. The wickedness prevails when God's law is set aside. For several hundred years in our land, God's law was followed in the courts. You could go into a court of America 150 years ago and you could expect to have justice served because they were following God's law. Not so today. But we can restore that today. The question is how? What should we do? As I mentioned earlier, every one of us needs to be reading God's Word, hearing God's Word, studying God's Word, memorizing God's Word, and meditating upon God's Word. Those five things need to be part of our life, part of our grasp on God's law, if we're going to fulfill our calling as priests. But then we need to have a system of understanding this. If you open your bulletin there, you'll see that I've talked about three levels of God's law. First, there's the principial level on which there are two commandments, the great commandment and the second greatest commandment. I've printed them there in your bulletin. Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Jesus went on to say the second is like unto it. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of law falls into one of two great categories. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. The next level of law is the exposition of those two principles. And the exposition of those two principles we find in the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments speaks of our love for God, what's required of us in order to love God. The second table, the second half of the Ten Commandments, speaks about what's required of us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so if we look at any situation in our culture, we need to ask first, which of the two great commandments is this covered under? Love God or love my neighbor as myself? Then secondly, which of the Ten Commandments does this particular issue, is this particular issue an application of? For example, in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, we have examples, case law, in a sense, of examples of how God's law, God's principle, the two great commandments or the Ten Commandments is applied in life. I've printed it there in your bulletin, Exodus 23, verse 4. We'll just look at verse 4 for this morning. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back again. So we ask ourselves, which of the two great commandments is this fall under? Love God or love your neighbor as yourself? Quite apparently the second. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then further refinement, which of the Ten Commandments does this particular law fall under? We need to think it through. If your neighbor's ox, your enemy's ox actually, or donkey's going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. I believe it refers to the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment says, thou shalt not steal. You might say, wait a minute, David. If I'm walking down the street and I see my neighbor's ox wandering away from his property, and I do nothing, have I stolen from my neighbor if I do nothing and just allow his property to wander off? Well, in a very simple interpretation of the eighth commandment, we'd say that's the case. But we know when Jesus interpreted the Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery, he said, not committing adultery is not just staying out of your neighbor's bed. It's more than that. The positive side of that is I don't look lustfully on my neighbor. And so, likewise, the principle here of the eighth commandment is not simply keep your hands off your neighbor's goods. No. Jesus' teaching, it goes beyond that. Rather, it is this. It's a command to actively see that our neighbor is able to keep their property. That's the principle here. In Exodus 23, verse 4, to be actively involved to see to it that our neighbor is able to keep his property. That's an application of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now you might think, well, this doesn't apply to us. I've never walked down the street of my neighborhood and seen an ox or a donkey going astray, and I don't have any problem with that. Therefore, I can ignore this verse of Scripture. And you know what? That's what most Christians do when they come to passages like Exodus 23. That doesn't apply to me. It has nothing to do with me. But we read this morning in our responsive reading, all Scripture is given by our inspiration of God. All Scripture is applicable. Exodus 23 and verse 4 is very applicable, but because the principle is that I am to take active care for my neighbor's property to see that he is able to keep it. For example, you're walking across the parking lot this afternoon. You see an object on the ground, you get a little closer, and you see, oh, it's a wallet. So you reach down, and you pick up this wallet, and you open it, and wow, look at all those credit cards in this wallet. Look at that cash, there's $200 there. Wow, I could have a spending spree this afternoon, couldn't I? You know? Am I stealing? Am I breaking the eighth commandment? Am I violating Exodus 23, verse 4? You're violating Exodus 23, verse 4, unless you find a driver's license or some identification of the name of this person who owns this wallet, and go find and do the work to find their phone number and call them and say, hey, I found your wallet in such and such a parking lot, and I want to get back to you. See, that's what the principle is here, that I am actively involved in seeing to it, I'm actively caring for my neighbor's property to see to it that he is able to keep it. You know, I've been on the blessing end, the receiving end of this. Oh, this was maybe a year ago. We were in a store in Annapolis and came home and started looking for my wallet. Went to the car. Where's my wallet? Went to the house. Where's my wallet? Yeah, saying, well, maybe I left it at the store. By that time it was dark. I went back to the store and I said, no, nobody's returned a wallet. A flashlight, went out and searched through the parking lot, looking every crook and cranny that I could to drop it in the parking lot. And I thought, well, you know, if somebody picked up my wallet in the parking lot, what would they do? Well, they may not use the credit cards, or they might use the credit cards, they might take the cash, but might, maybe, just perhaps they'll leave the license, you know, that I don't have to go through the hassle of getting a new license. So I even opened the garbage can and looked in to see if maybe the wallet was in the garbage can. Oh, it wasn't. So I went home kind of dejected, and it was like, if you've ever had this experience, you know what has to happen. You got to call back every one of those credit card companies and cancel every one of those. That's a hassle. And I was just about to start to do that. Ring. The phone rang. I picked it up. Is this Mr. Whitney? I found your wallet in this parking lot this evening. I called you so you could retrieve it. And I was blessed of God, and I thanked this person. Whether this person knew what they were doing or not, they were applying Exodus chapter 23, verse 4. They were actively caring for my property to see that I could retain my property. You see, God's law is very practical. Every part of God's word applies to our life in specific detail. And this is how we need to study God's word. We need to ask. Every word here in this book applies in some way to my life, to the life of our culture. And unless we understand God's word this way and understand how it applies to us, we're going to not be able to apply it to the culture. We're not going to be able to function as priests here that fear God, know the law of God, walk in obedience to God, and then teach other people the law of God. That's our calling. And that's how we restore our culture to sanity and to justice and to avoid the wrath of God that hangs over our culture today. There's a parable told about a man who went walking across the desert. It was blindingly bright and hot. And as he was walking along, and remember this is a parable, it's not a true story. As he was walking along, he heard a voice say to him, pick up some pebbles and put them in your pocket. And tomorrow you will be both sorry and glad. So he obeyed the voice, reached down, picked up a small handful of pebbles, because it was so bright, he didn't even look at what he picked up. He just put it in his pocket. Went on his way. He was exhausted, fell asleep where his destination was. And the next morning, as he was getting up and preparing for the day, he thought he'd look in his pocket and see what it was that he had picked up the day before. When he opened his hands, there was that small group of diamonds, rubies, and emeralds. And the prophecy of the day before came true. He was both glad and sorry. He was glad that he'd picked up some, but sorry he hadn't picked up more. And my friends, that's true of God's Word. Let's pray. Thank you for the precious treasure of your Word, dear Lord. I pray that you would give us each a motivation and desire to get into your Word every day. Allow it to penetrate every fiber of our being so that we might fulfill our function as priests in this world. These things we ask in Christ's name.